Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Consider with me, please, verse 17. Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. The writer of this epistle addresses the Christian community and gives them this instruction. Obey them that have the rule over you, or obey those who guide you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with groaning, for that is unprofitable for you. Recently, I introduced this subject to your attention by speaking to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us will give an account of himself. We will receive back according to what each of us have done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is a reality. I do you great disservice when I withhold from you information that is pertinent to your understanding of that event. I do more than that, though. I incur enormous personal liability before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great deal of pressure today to cause churches to grow, and to do so by accommodating our message and our methods to those things that are acceptable to the unbelieving neighbors around us. That is, we are challenged to make church less threatening so that they will come and feel at home. The passage we just read from Hebrews strikes another message. It says, as the leader of this flock and as an elder with those who lead you, I must give an account to Jesus Christ for your souls, for your welfare, for your conduct. And while the focus of the passage very distinctly instructs you as the followers to be careful in how you hear and how you respond to the instruction from the Word of God, the main burden of this verse to my heart is that I must stand before God and give an account for you. The passage says, conduct yourself so that when I am called before the Lord to give an account of your stewardship, your ministry, your function, your activity within the body here, I might do it with joy and not with groaning. Because if I have to do it with groaning, that will be unprofitable for you. This verse has been twisted out of context and used as a means of intimidation by unscrupulous pastors and church officials. It's been used as a thumb to suppress people over the centuries, to coerce people into activities that they were unwillingly involved in. That's not my purpose this morning. Rather, I want you to know that what I speak to you in these next several messages comes out of a deep sense of wrestling. I want with all my heart to be able to give a good account, a joyful report for each of you when I face the Lord Jesus Christ and your name is called. For if I cannot, it will be unprofitable for you. In high school, I was a fullback. On defense, I played outside linebacker. Our coach of some 28 years was a very wise man. He knew that he couldn't go from the sidelines into the game. He couldn't be present in the huddle. He was not party to all the interaction on the field as the team made adjustments. Our coach would often send the play in, the quarterback would make the call, and then we would run the play. But the coach instilled a rule on the team that I've not forgotten. The rule was that if anyone on the field, any one of the players, was rebellious, backbiting, critical, disobedient, all the captain or quarterback had to do was put his hand on the shoulder of that player and raise his arm. That's all he had to do. The coach would send a substitute in immediately. And then the coach would deal with that incorrigible player on the sidelines. That's tremendous power. Now, I remember as captain of the team, I was reluctant often to do that because I knew that the minute I raised my hand and the coach became involved, the coach would, based upon my judgment, give discipline to that player. And I had seen players run the stadium steps after practice to the place where they would vomit in fatigue. See, our coach knew that a team can only be effective if there's one mind, one heart, one direction, one play. I want very much to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say to Him, "Sir, I gave them the play. Sir, I taught them the rule book. Sir, I did my best to model before them what you wanted. Sir, I prayed for them faithfully." I don't want to then have to say, "But sir, Charlie, Mary, Betty, Tommy, they didn't behave like they should." I think if my study of these last 25 years is accurate, most believing Christians today don't have a clue about the judgment seat of Christ. In reading sermons on this subject, one noted Bible scholar said, quote, "I would rather go through the great tribulation with all of its terrible atrocities than stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the position of some Christians that I know." We've gotten the idea in our emphasis upon grace that once you are saved, you are guaranteed heaven, and that that's all there is to it. That decisions and actions that you make after your salvation have no consequences. That every Christian in heaven is all vanilla. Every one of us have the same status, the same experience, the same joy. The Bible teaches just the opposite. I want this morning to lay before you five passages of Scripture that I hope you'll take home. I hope you will think about these passages into the wee hours of the morning this week. There are five passages in the New Testament that teach that your experience at the judgment seat of Christ could be horrible. The Bible says there will be tears in heaven. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And the Bible says that the occasion of those tears will be Christians who not only lose their reward, but suffer loss. They themselves will be saved. We don't get to heaven by our good works. We trust Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and He gives to us the gift of eternal life. But becoming a Christian makes you a member of the family of God. And from that moment you enter the family of God, you have family responsibilities and family accountabilities. And God accurately records and carefully weighs every thought, word, and deed from the moment of your salvation until the moment you stand before Him and give an account of your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first of five passages I want you to think about with me this morning. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Corinthian Christians to think accurately and correctly about their teachers, Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. The church was confused, and they thought they had to choose up, and they had to choose between Steve or Doug or Jim. And what Paul is telling is that each of those, Peter, Cephas, Paul, and Barnabas, each are but servants who, according to their giftedness, minister in the kingdom of God, but it is God who gives the increase. In that sense, they are all equal. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Peter. But in a deeper sense, Paul, Apollos, and Jim, Steve, and Doug, and each of you have a personal decision process to make. The decision is how you live your Christian life, what you do with your time, what you do with your influence, how you decide those issues that separate you from the world and reflect the love and purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. How you handle your finances, how you train your children, how you manage your home, what you do in your spare time, how you treat your employer, how you treat your husband, how you treat your parents. All of these life decisions are critically important. When you choose to do what God says, you build your life with gold, silver, precious stones. When you choose to follow the philosophies and thinking of the skeptics and cynics of the world that counter or contradict the Word of God, you build your Christian life out of wood, hay, stubble. And the Bible says that your life, your works, your deeds are going to be tested by Jesus Christ against the standard of His expectation of you, not me. I won't be measured against Billy Graham. I will be measured against Jim Custer. You will not be measured against your wife. You will not be measured against your parents. You will be measured against that plan that God put in motion when He gave you gifts and ability and resources as His child, as a son of God, when you were born again. From that moment forward, your life is a life of responsible accountability to God. If in that day at the judgment seat of Christ, your life passes the test, God is going to reward you. What a wonderful prospect. Every decision you make has the potential of eternal reward. And with that reward, you will then serve God and glorify Him and express to Him your appreciation for His love and sacrifice and grace that gives you salvation. Those areas of your life that do not pass muster are also revealed. And the text says very critically, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Not loss of salvation. We're not talking this morning about good works by which you earn salvation. This event takes place in heaven. You're already there. And none of us will ever be there based upon our good works. Every person who goes to heaven gets there because he trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and because of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, God gives you the gift of the forgiveness of your sins, gives you his life, gives you eternal life. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't add to it, you can't detract from it. You're either saved and in heaven because you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're not saved and you're not going to heaven no matter how good you think you are. So we're talking this morning about Christians. But this passage says very clearly that there are Christians whose lives will have been so defectively, so disloyally, so disobediently directed that they will suffer loss, loss of reward plus loss of position plus loss of capacity to enjoy heaven, plus loss of any prospect of recovery. Let your eyes drop down to a second passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Did you get that? All the secret motivations that networked and supported your decisions, all of the thoughts and imaginations of your heart and mind, they're all recorded. Every word that you spoke in secret, every word that you whispered into somebody else's ear, every word that went unchecked through the chambers of your mind that you didn't check and reject, but you supported and encouraged even though it wasn't spoken, all of the secret things of our lives, Christians, are going to be brought out into the open and exposed, all of them. Those that have ministered publicly out of pride and arrogance, it's going to be exposed. That's why the gospel says some that are first are going to be last. And some that are last are going to be first. Why? Because with God, hearts are weighed. Motives are important. What you are here at church may be totally different than what I am and you are at home. God knows that. The secrets are going to be exposed. And when the secrets as well as the deeds are weighed, God will give praise to those who have merited it, and he will give rebuke to those who have earned it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone or each one of us may receive back the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." What does Paul mean by that? Paul understood that when I do an evil deed, I create a debt owed me. That debt will not cancel my salvation, but that debt must be squared either in this life or the next. When I do good things, when I pray, when I love, when I am kind, when I witness, when I do those things that the Word of God commends, I build up a treasure of good that I will receive back with interest. When I do those things that are evil, I build up a debt. I build up an accumulated debt that is going to rob me of the treasure I could have had had I done the right thing instead of the wrong thing. And unless I deal with that debt, It will bring great embarrassment to me and great shame when I stand before Jesus. It really does matter how you live. Not just loss of reward, but receiving back in some way the Bible does not define that evil that you did. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong, this is talking to Christians, he that doeth wrong shall receive, same verb, receive back again. He that doeth wrong shall receive back for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Is there a clearer way that God could say it? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. When I choose to do the good, the godly, the right thing, God promises to note and reward. Not necessarily in this life, but for sure at the judgment seat of Christ. When I do the wrong thing, I may not experience the consequences of that wrong in this life, but I will experience consequences of that wrong which I did not correct. I will experience consequences at the judgment seat of Christ for that wrong that I did. Does this mean that at the judgment seat of Christ, you are going to suffer like a purgatory? You're going to make up for? No. But it does mean that the believer who lives carelessly and indifferently and disobediently will suffer loss of those things God wanted you to have for your joy, for your fulfillment, for your blessing, for your eternal reward. You will lose those things, and you will be held accountable in the presence of Jesus Christ to deal with those wrong things that you have thought and done that you have left unchecked, unconfessed, and uncorrected. Isn't that a frightening thing to you? Does that not stir you? It did Paul. And as Paul anticipated what he knew of this experience, he phrased it this way: knowing therefore the terror. Paul's talking about meeting Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is talking about standing before Jesus Christ and having his life laid open. And Paul said that is a terrifying prospect for me, the Apostle Paul. Beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, ultimately martyred. Listen, careless, carnal Christian. God is not concerned about us being happy. He's concerned that we be holy. And God is not concerned that we win the world by our winsomeness. He is concerned that we witness to the world by our Christ-likeness. And the critical decision for Christians today is not what makes me have a good time. It's what pleases God and will pass the test in that ultimate day of reckoning. Everything else Doesn't matter. One last verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. Listen. John, the apostle of love, wrote, "And now, little children," he's writing to Christians, children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They have been saved. Their sins have been forgiven. They're on their way to heaven for sure. See, it's the same group he wrote about in the verses that follow. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear." See that? That's who he's talking to. He's talking to you and me who have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ. He's talking to believers. "Now, little children, abide in him." That means live, think, walk, plan, do those things that Jesus would do if he were living in your shoes today. Abide in him. Obey those things that he wants. Shape your life after his model. Heed the things that he says. Cultivate your relationship with him. That's what that means. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The Greek word there is a very interesting and obscure word. It means not be caused to be ashamed. Think of that. To be caught up from this life at the rapture and to suddenly stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and to be ashamed. Not confident, ashamed. Ashamed because your own conscience knows that you have wasted. Your own heart knows that you have compromised. That you have taken the things of Christ and put them on the bottom shelf of your busy life. That you've prioritized your life for fun, frolic, frenzied, fantastic experience in this world. You have thought nothing about him and his glory and his honor and his kingdom. You have lived for yourself. And you have been molded and fashioned by the fashions and attitudes of the world around you. You have sold your heart, you have sold your life to the pleasure of this world. You will be ashamed. You will suffer loss. You will be exposed. You will receive back for the evil, the bad, the wasteful choices and decisions you've made in your life. You will lose your crown. Oh, you will be saved like Lot in the Old Testament. When Sodom and Gomorrah went up in flames, Lot was dragged out of the city by the angels, his two daughters and his wife. His wife didn't make it. She turned around and bang, God judged her for disobedience. Lot made it out with his skin, but his family perished. Yeah, you'll be saved. But how many will you leave behind you? Friends, relatives, neighbors who looked at you and read your life and thought that they saw in you what a Christian's really all about. And you drank with them, and you ran with them, and you let them shape your agenda, you let them model your home, you let them dictate your amusement, you let them basically call the shots, and you aped along after them. And suddenly, you're face to face with Jesus Christ, and you are ashamed. Our Heavenly Father, you have called us to live in the Laodicean period of the church. When we boast that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when we play to the secular and play to satisfy our own sensual desires, when we avoid sacrifice and commitment like the plague, when we excuse ourselves for our unfaithful, undisciplined, careless lifestyles, flitting away the opportunities to witness to those around us who know not Christ, and think that it makes no difference. When we mock and ridicule those who, out of sincere conscience, impose upon themselves disciplines and restraints, when we belittle those who sacrifice this world's privileges and power and praise so that they might please you, when we mock those whose lives reflect a simple, straightforward, honest passion to live like Jesus. Oh, Spirit of God, shake us up. Wake us up. Stir us up. Christian friend, would you think about this awesome truth this week? And the Spirit of God brings to your mind failures, confess them, make them right. Broken relationships, make them right. Failures of resolve and obedience, make them right. As you examine what you're doing with your life, your time, your talents, your money, in light of the kingdom of God and the urgency of men's eternal damnation or salvation through the gospel, pray that God will give you his priorities, that you might be able to stand before Jesus Christ at his return with confidence, 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 delighted to see him. If you're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, friend, the prospect of your judgment is even far more serious than the one I've described this morning for the Christian. I plead with you, while you still have moments of opportunity, confess your sins, believe Jesus Christ is God who at the cross died in your place. Believe that he's alive, he's risen. Ask him, plead with him, beg him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and to give you his salvation. The hour's late, the time is short, the days are evil. We don't have spare time to squander. Lord Jesus, you love these people. You died for them, and you want them to receive abundant reward in your kingdom. I love them. May the words of your word grip us and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.